Last year, I was asked to address the topic of the legacy of the charismatic movement for a meeting that I attend over in Warrington. And having given that paper there, I thought over the next two Thursday evenings, we would perhaps just look at the comments that I brought to the brethren on that occasion. It differs somewhat from perhaps our normal format in that much of it is quite personal, about my own experiences along the way, at least some of it is, and my own take on some of the things that are happening around us and about us. So, I'm going to try to look at the legacy of the charismatic movement as it affects the Reformed Christian churches in the UK. There will be some reference to the wider legacy, to the wider evangelical, non-evangelical churches, but that is not my main concern. Neither am I going to look in detail at the legacy in respect of its effect or non-effect on moral, spiritual, political, and cultural developments in our nation. Interesting subject, though that would be. The verses we read a moment ago summarise my view. I'm not expecting grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. It's not time to justify that view at length here, but I speak as one who is a cessationist and convinced of the need for reverent worship. Rather, we're going to home in as best we can on matters nearer to us. What has been the effect of the charismatic movement on us, on people like us, on churches like ours, the constituency that we represent? We might think some of those effects are self-evident, and indeed many are. We shall look at some of them in a moment. But in addition, has the charismatic movement shaped our thinking and the thinking of believers like us in more subtle ways? Has it exposed weaknesses, insecurities, or fears in us? Has it affected our views on worship and the conduct of public meetings? So we might include in our review of the legacy of the charismatic movement the question as to whether it has been a window into our own souls and from which we can learn and grow. So some considerations. Let me say this examination has not been an easy enterprise. There have been few shortcuts I have been able to employ. There is no definitive text or conference that has dealt with this issue per se. There are various scattered references. Andrew Walker's book, Restoring the Kingdom, sympathetic in its treatment of restorationism, has some helpful material, but does not in detail look at the effect or recruiting potential of the charismatic movement among the Reformed churches. There are, of course, books that look at the history of the charismatic movement or test against Scripture the claims for apostles today, prophets today, tongues speaking, demon possession, and healing ministries. There are also excellent treatments on the subject of worship. Again, I say that as a cessationist and as one unsympathetic to the musical output of the charismatic movement, articles have appeared, for example, in The Sword and Trowel, which have looked at aspects of the issue. But there's been no specific treatment, as far as I'm aware, of the impact of the charismatic movement on the Reformed churches in the UK. This absence is in itself interesting. It may actually show us there are no-go areas where unacknowledged codes of political correctness are operating. Perhaps the subject is too divisive to consider. This is only too understandable if an expressed view on the charismatic movement, one way or the other, is going to spark controversy within one's own church or family. Sometimes people will keep their counsel to themselves in case it drives away the young people or the old people from their churches. Or they will avoid it in case it introduces tensions amongst ministers. So people are not always quick to declare their stand or rush into print because of the fallout that may occur. We also have to recognise the task is made more difficult by the fact that the charismatic movement is by no means a uniform phenomenon. It never was. Different people in our Reformed churches have been infected by different parts of it. And what the charismatic movement was 40 years ago is not necessarily what it is now. as it undergoes changes and blends with other movements, such as the Seeker Sensitive or the Emerging Church Movement, it is in the process of generating a new set of legacies for future generations. The more eclectic mix that constitutes the new church movement knocks on our door to pose fresh challenges and asks new questions of us. So the brush strokes used here will have of necessity to be broad ones. By the same token, neither is it always easy to define who the Reformed people are upon whom we are attempting to discern the charismatic legacy. In this respect, we'll have to demarcate them as being those who are willing to uphold the doctrines of grace. So there is a fair measure of generalisation, which will not do full justice to all parties concerned. If I should declare something of my own interest in the subject, I was once out there in the charismatic world. I was among the company of those who had called themselves Reformed Charismatic. I was encouraged to read Lloyd-Jones on Romans. As for many of us, it was not without a struggle that I conceded the force of the biblical case for Calvinism. Eventually, I was compelled to admit that the worship of God and his glory revealed in Scripture was not compatible with what I was witnessing in the charismatic churches, all the more so when the Toronto Blessing came to town. So having renounced my charismatic views, I knew I wanted to be where the doctrines of grace were preached and honoured. Likewise, I also found the case for cessationism strong and have found no reason to revise that view in the last 15 years. But speaking personally, moving to the Reformed churches has not been without its puzzling moments for me. I have had the feeling that as I was coming off the street one way through an imaginary revolving door, while others were simultaneously going the other way out onto the street. Or as an asylum seeker looking to escape a land being ruined by the anarchic forces of unbiblical doctrine and practice, I was not too sure how many in my chosen host country actually shared my views of the land I'd left behind. So it's been an interesting journey, and my own reflections are still developing. Well, let's look in more detail. Let's attempt some generalisations. At risk of stating the obvious, we can safely say that the reaction to the charismatic movement over 40 years among Reformed churches and Christians has been varied. This is a clue to the first legacy to identify, namely division. Broadly speaking, we can group these reactions on a spectrum. At the one end is complete acceptance of the charismatic movement. This then shades into cautious welcome. Next reaction on our spectrum we might identify is ambivalence. Then, beginning to move to the other end of the spectrum, we come to mildly critical. Moving to more decidedly adverse responses is what I'm calling unfocused antipathy, before finally at the other end of the spectrum we arrive at principled opposition. There is another group, the confused. I want to deal with them separately later. They don't quite fit on the spectrum for reasons which in a sense are obvious, but which I will spell out in a moment. So some Calvinists have been accepting of the charismatic movement and its general practices and claims. Men like Terry Virgo, a leader in New Frontiers, quickly received the baptism in the Spirit in the 1960s and embraced wholesale most expressions of charismatic life. For others, the process of becoming charismatic was slower and more painful. I can think of a pastor who 40 years ago would have identified strongly with the position I hold. But eventually, he succumbed to the claims of the charismatic movement. He loved Spurgeon, read John Owen, had listened with great appreciation to Dr. Lloyd-Jones, and is now, in ripe old age, one of the most aggressive champions of the phenomena associated with the Toronto Blessing. There are people in the charismatic churches, especially from the 1960s and 1970s, who were drawn from the fraternals and churches where Calvinism was believed to be sound doctrine, men like Peter Lewis, the late Henry Tyler, and Harold Owen. Still to this day, there are established people who decide to add to their Calvinism a wholesale acceptance of the charismatic gifts and apostles and prophets today. their defection can be quite spectacular and surprising. Or we can think of young people, perhaps away at college, or who have moved for work-related or marriage-related reasons, who then have drifted into a charismatic position. Or they may have more emphatically rejected the cessationist teachings they had received at home or in the churches that nurtured them. The hurts and tensions caused by this process over the years have been many. Probably some older ministers are left wondering what the numerical strength of the churches would have been had there not been an aggressive, proselytizing, charismatic church that set up shop down the road from them. So dwelling on these who have completely accepted the charismatic movement over the years, we can identify one obvious legacy bequeathed to us. Humanly speaking, our churches are smaller than maybe they would have been otherwise. Diminution has been one of the legacies of the charismatic movement over the years. There have been enough of the complete acceptance reactions to ensure that happened. From other Calvinists, there has been a cautious or qualified welcome to the charismatic movement. This may best characterize the early position of Dr. Lloyd-Jones. There were some sympathetic reports that came back to Westminster Chapel via Philip Hughes of the happenings under the ministry of Dennis Bennett in the United States. This sympathy began to drain away when more evidence came back to the UK. But people like David Watson and Terry Virgo would reckon that Dr. Lloyd-Jones gave them a guarded okay when they related to him the experiences they had had. A cautious welcome is still a common response among those who would be called open evangelicals, some of whom would be explicitly reformed or at least in some senses keen expositors of the Bible. While unhappy with the excesses that surface, they would not deny the place or value of tongue speaking, even if they would not do it themselves. This shades into the ambivalence category, where even if the people themselves do not speak in tongues or prophesy, they are very comfortable with the idea that others should do so if they find it helpful. For the ambivalent, there is felt to be no need to issue a warning or oppose what is happening. Many of these would also identify in part with the mildly critical school. Here, the cautious welcome, or ambivalence, is replaced by mild criticism, but not outright rejection. These middle groups can merge together. Sometimes it's not clear into which category they fit. They may appear to move around categories. This would characterize some, perhaps most, of the Anglican evangelicals, Reform and perhaps the Proclamation Trust as well, although with the exception maybe of Dick Lucas. Our definitions as to who is Reformed would get a bit stretched here, and so quite a few in these three categories we would call evangelical without going further by saying they were Reformed. Many younger people exposed to charismatic teachings at university have embraced these middle ground positions. Again, churches, Reformed churches, may be numerically weaker because these groups regard people like me as negative and avoid us. We shall see later on that this group is where some of the innovations of the charismatic movement have found a home amongst the Reformed churches. In others, the charismatic movement has produced unfocused opposition. They just do not like what they are seeing and hearing. They hate the noise, the music, the breaking down of order, the perceived emotionalism. They would not mount a principled objection, for example, by holding cessationist convictions. They would not believe that there is an adequately clear biblical case against the charismatic movement. But they don't like what they see and hear in the charismatic movement. They may also feel aggrieved that churches, including their own, have suffered defections to the charismatic movement. Of course, these groups are not watertight, and some from this group may over time be softened into ambivalence when they see, for instance, the power of the charismatic movement to get young people into churches. Some indeed can end up giving a cautious welcome, and there are instances of older ministers apologising for former opposition and who now allow for tongue-speaking, prophesying and new forms of worship. Then there is principled objection. This has been perhaps best articulated by Reformed Christians who have convinced cessationist positions and feel warranted by Scripture to deny the spiritual legitimacy of the charismatic movement. We can think of Peter Masters in this category, and a host of pastors and Christians who over the years have held to the biblical case for cessationism and have not been swayed by the apparent numerical success of the charismatic movement. So the very existence of this broad spectrum tells us that the charismatic movement has had a divisive effect on the Reformed witness. So diminution and division are two readily identifiable features. For those who are totally accepting of charismatic distinctives, or who cautiously accept some of them, people who oppose it are wrong, indeed maybe blaspheming the Spirit. For those with a principled objection, a similar argument in essence may be made, namely that involvement in the movement is wrong and spiritually ruinous. For those in the middle, somewhere, the advice is that we should all just calm down, not divide over secondary issues, and learn to love one another. But then such people are in return and with some justice accused of fence-sitting. So people who may agree on the 5 points of Calvinism have found themselves poles apart on the charismatic issue. The ease or otherwise of communication, fellowship and common endeavour can hinge on this issue. On a superficial level, it can make the flow of conversation suddenly stutter if we discover we're holding different viewpoints. More seriously, we may feel unable to work with others who would call themselves Calvinistic, but who would believe, for example, that the Christian can be demonized, or believe that gospel preaching should follow 40 minutes of loud, emotion-inducing music. So, one legacy which is inevitable is that there is division. It is seen in the different conferences, fraternals, blog sites, and groupings set up to cater for those of different persuasions. Indeed, the division can be stated more strongly than being inevitable and can be called necessary. In fact, I would go further to suggest that the division often reveals different convictions stirring in people's breasts, which if the charismatic movement had not brought them out into broad daylight, would eventually have come out in different ways. So although in danger of seeming to extract the cliched positives out of the negatives, as one who holds to the sovereignty of God, I can still see the hand of God in the charismatic movement, but more as a means for revealing our hearts and refining our convictions than by being a heaven-sent spiritual blessing. We move on. The legacy of confusion, fear, and insecurity. Finally, as I mentioned a moment ago, there is a group who do not quite fit in on the spectrum. These are the confused. These are people who simply do not know where they should be on the spectrum. They would dearly wish to be on the spectrum, but they do not know where on it they should be. They cannot completely accept the charismatic movement, do not know whether to welcome some of it, feel they should not be ambivalent about it, know they need more than unfocused opposition against it, but yet cannot quite embrace cessationism. I would suggest there have been quite a few in this category, especially in the early days of the charismatic movement. But such people are still with us to this day. Here it is perhaps necessary to make special mention of the influence of Dr. Lloyd-Jones. Many, especially in the earlier days, had their views shaped less perhaps by the charismatic movement directly and more by the doctor's view of the charismatic movement. One can be forgiven at times for feeling that the legacy of the charismatic movement to the Reformed churches and the legacy of the doctor blur together at certain points. In the doctor's own lifetime, people's attitudes to the charismatic movement were influenced by the doctor's views. Perhaps there are quite a few who still do take their cue from him 28 years after his death. But his views were by no means always easy to put into practice by those seeking to discern whether some happening was a work of the Spirit or not. Seeking to avoid dead orthodoxy and insisting on the possibility of an immediate and unpredictable work of the Holy Spirit, he opened up a grey area of phenomena that might or might not be the work of the Holy Spirit. The doctor might be sure he could tell the difference between the true and the false. Those who followed after him were not blessed with such confidence. The task of implementing the doctor's teaching on a case-by-case basis when confronted by some spiritual phenomenon was not made easy by the fact that his views on the charismatic movement appeared to change through time. Ian Murray's biography notes how in 1963, the doctor was open to some of the early claims of baptism in the Spirit from men like Michael Harper, David Watson, and John Collins. But this was replaced by the 1970s with concern about the ecumenical drift of the movement and its concomitant denigrating of doctrine. It is understandable then, given his influence, how many in the Reformed churches could have been left with a legacy of confusion, hesitancy, and uncertainty when trying to respond to the charismatic movement. So John Brencher, in his analysis of the doctor's relationship to 20th century evangelicalism, could write the following words, and I quote him. People who had long looked to Lloyd Jones for guidance and leadership, and who had responded to his clear-cut views on other matters, were now not so sure of what they heard. True, his preaching was no less emphatic, and as usual he gave no quarter to those who opposed him. But there was an underlying ambivalence. Both sides of the charismatic divide claimed his support, and in a sense they were both right. He had a foot in both camps. End the quote. It is arguable then that he left people without chart and compass to navigate their own way unaided through the choppy seas of spiritual phenomena. Fearing lest by being sceptical they should crash into the Scylla of dead orthodoxy, but not wishing to crash into the Charybdis of doctrine-free emotionalism, they ended up becoming becalmed in the sea of confusion, uncertainty and insecurity. Putting it another way, we know the story of the ugly duckling, his feathers all stubby and brown. What did those proud and small-minded ducks do to the stranger in their midst? I'll quote as exactly as I can. Quack, quack, get out. Quack, quack, get out. Quack, quack, get out of town. Except, of course, the ducks were the bad guys, and the ugly duckling was the good guy. He it was who grew into a beautiful swan and humbled all the dull-witted, bad-natured, unkind ducks. How wrong they got it. So the fear has lurked under the surface that to oppose the charismatic movement would be to overlook the soon-to-be-beautiful swan in their midst. A negative reaction would risk jeopardizing future involvement in any future revival and bring God's displeasure down on us. The stakes, of course, are only raised higher when would-be doubters fear being guilty of blaspheming the Spirit should they reject what is happening. All this perhaps struck at a distinctive Achilles heel amongst Reformed people in the 1960s and 1970s, and perhaps still works today. Reformed people, like many others, were longing for revival and real spiritual experience. Back in the 1960s, all around, meetings were springing up. People involved in the charismatic movement were making claims for the spiritual benefit they had received. Faced with claims from charismatics about being on fire for the Lord, having a greater love for the Bible, revitalized prayer life and a care for souls, it had seemed churlish and downright sour grapes to quibble about the means by which these apparent results were being extracted. Where, after all, was our zeal and warmth? Where was the power at our ministries? To raise doctrinal objections against a movement of vital spiritual energy, the very need of the hour, caused some to bite their tongues. Feeling like the friend offering to take a speck out of the eye of another friend, we feared the retort, "So where is your spiritual power?" which would render these objections foolish and embarrassing. Some were compelled to sample these new methods to see if they had any merits. For some, the result was a journey into the charismatic movement from which they had never returned. But for others, the result was confusion, where the desire for spiritual experience was hamstrung by the unbiblical teachings and practices which the charismatic movement presented them with. Unable to embrace it, yet unable to reject it. Confusion and a fair dose of fear has been the legacy left with many. This legacy can be seen in different respects. Some in the Reformed churches to this day are still unable to account for what is happening in the charismatic movement. Years on, they are still reluctant to comment lest they call it wrong. They've looked on, rather bemused, when the Toronto Blessing came to town. They could not work it out. If they could not speak for it, they dared not speak against it. So there is a further period of anxious inquiry in which old fears can come back to haunt them. It would be true to say there are various things that feed into this fear and keep it intact. One of these is ignorance. Many simply do not know what is happening in the charismatic movement and take all the enthusiastic testimonies and miraculous happenings too much at face value. It's not helped by the fact that many in the charismatic movement do not welcome questions being asked, especially if they're put by people who are not already enthusiastic supporters. Polite inquiry can be rebuffed with an airy dismissal that the search for answers needs to evaluate with his spirit, not with his mind. But that said, the actual practices of the charismatic movement can be very poorly understood. So confusion, fear, and insecurity are able to flourish untreated simply because the unbiblical nature of the movement's methods are not known. Why, if people only knew how much that takes place relies upon switching the mind off and allowing oneself to lose self-control. If they only knew how much is induced by a need to conform to leaders' expectations. More reformed people would have been able to shift from confusion into a stronger position if they'd been clear about how these experiences were induced. It has also exposed a fear to actually apply the Bible to the evidence that was before our eyes. Did the Bible really leave room for such emotionally induced experiences? Did it really advise the leaving off of the mind? Was it really indifferent to the increasingly pronounced doctrinal indifferentism that the movement was displaying? This unwillingness to apply Scripture has suggested, at the very least, a want of conviction in the cessationist position. But it may go further. It has found us happy to be evangelicals by profession, but not so happy to be evangelicals in actual practice. It found some at least unable or unwilling to use the Bible when confronted by something that needs assessing. The doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture sometimes suffered damage, if not de facto rejection, as room was found for the new and the bizarre. It was not that Scripture lacked examples and teaching about false zeal or false prophecy. It warns against being impressed by claims and sets doctrinal tests which were often failed by those who were promoting these happenings. But there was an unwillingness or lack of confidence on the part of some reformed people to apply these biblical cases to the data that was put in front of us. So besides division and diminution, another legacy, whether recognized or not, has been confusion, fear, and insecurity. It has challenged convictions and left some, I fear, hold beneath the surface, unable to make up their minds. How much spiritual energy and effort has been lost to the wider cause as these dear friends have fretted about the charismatic movement, we may never know. To how many they in turn bequeath their fears and insecurities, we again may never know either. But the calculation must run into many man and woman hours. Another legacy of diminution or loss, attributable in some senses to the charismatic movement. Well, we return to the subject in a week's time. We'll leave that there and consider some further things and the way in which many in the Reformed churches have sort of borrowed or imitated or befriended charismatic practices and ideas.